Lord, we lift up all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just do the same thing.
We're gonna study the covenant for the next 3 weeks, and I'm gonna kind of go through this a little eclectically, but hopefully we'll touch the bases. One thing I want to do is kind of introduce you to what I found very helpful explanation of the covenant in Debbie's book, but that's part of what we're doing, not the main thing. I want to really sort of lay the groundwork for a covenant of grace and where we are. Let me start with the handout I gave you. Basically has some passages from our Confession chapter 7 on the covenant, and it also has an introductory sentence from Neve, which I found very helpful. And this is Neve's introduction to the covenant. In difficult times, it is a great advantage to the people of God to make one thing certain. This one thing is that Christ is the only sure foundation, Isaiah 28:16. Given by the Father for a covenant to the people, Isaiah 13:6. Be assured that God will overturn any foundation other than Christ, Ezekiel 21:27. David defines a covenant as an agreement between parties by promise and engagement on certain conditions and articles. And the reason I'm presenting this up front is twofold. One of them is, what is this covenant? It's the very foundation. It's the very central thesis of the church. If you look at Calvin's writings, when Calvin used various words, the various words for covenant were almost as one of the three or four most abundant words there. I mean, you know, justification. Those words were right in touch with the idea of covenant. This is a very central theme, justification, etc. Very central theme of Scripture. And one of the reasons I'm bringing this up here is there is a need to kind of get grounded historically on what is a covenant. If you notice, if several of you here have been in or going to seminary, and if you read the books that are given out today, you won't find that definition of a covenant very loudly proclaimed. Okay, the definition of a covenant is more, and I've got them on the second page. If you flip over here, no, I'm sorry, I don't have them there. I've got them elsewhere. Let me kind of give them to you.
You might want to tell them who Neve is.
Okay, John Neve is the guy that most of the content of that book's about. When I studied the Covenanters back two decades ago, I was overwhelmed by their piety and their zeal. And there's a little town in Scotland called New Mills. Okay, south of Glasgow. And if you go back even further than the Reformation to the time right after John Wycliffe, there were the Lollards. And there were a group called the Lollards of Kyle. And that's the general name of this thing. And if you drew a map, if you looked up the names of the Lollard, because they were brought before the king, he let them go mercifully, but their religion was not in conformity with the Catholic tradition of the day. And if you look at these Lollards and you look at the town of New Mills and you plot the family names, the center of the family names falls in this little town called New Mills. And this also was the center of a lot of the opposition to King Charles and others that brought about the Restoration in Scotland and England in the mid-1600s and up to 1660 on. And essentially he was trying to make the Presbyterian Church and Anglican Church. That's the gist of the story. Okay, now, would you die over being converted from a Presbyterian to an Anglican? Well, these people would. Okay, but because there was a little bit more than being just an Anglican. You also had to have the king as head of the church, and there were things that were offensive to these people, and they resisted it. And over the time, it started in 1662, and it ended in the Glorious Revolution in 1688. So it was a period of 28 years or something like that, 76 years. And during this period of time, the people that were ardently Presbyterian were almost eliminated. Okay, they could still worship as long as they allowed certain things. So there were indulgences and other things that happened during this time. But by and large, these people were persecuted. And there was a specific group of them called Covenanters, which were the most ardently in opposition to the king. Now, and to give you a little context there, I don't want to get into too many rabbit trails. There was something called the Solemn League and Covenant during that time. The king had tried to have the liturgy of England, not just the liturgy we have today, but actually a very Catholicized version of it, imposed on all the Ireland, Britain, and Scotland. And the people in Scotland rebelled against that. And some very, very interesting stories, I'll stay away from that. But essentially that led to a covenant reformation, and that led to a solemn league and covenant which was sworn by the people of Scotland. And ultimately when England fell out with their king, the English Parliament fell out with the king, they also swore this solemn league and covenant, which was essentially an oath to adhere to the Reformed religion and to try to oppose anything in opposition to it. Yes, go ahead.
Was that Charles V?
I don't know him by the fifths. I know him by the first and the second from where we come from. There was Charles I, which was James, okay? Yeah. And then there was Charles I, okay? And Charles I is the one that was killed during the English Civil Wars. And then there was ultimately Charles II came back in power in the Restoration in 1662. So during this time, it was ultimately governed under Charles II. Now again, okay, Depending upon where you count the ones and the twos, okay, and from I'm typically counting this way. And then there was another James after him, okay, that was very bad, etc. We could go on down the line, but essentially during Charles and James that came after him were the bulk of this persecution. And there was this little town of New Mills, there was a minister called John Neve. And he I was really interested in why, and essentially the book is about the Covenanters. There's a young man called James Nisbet who wrote his memoir. In theory, he's a relative of mine, but I don't know that I can prove it. I doubt it's true. maybe long shot, maybe the family name somewhere generically, but it's not probably a direct line of descendant, anything like that. But he left a memoir, and I found that memoir and read it, and it just overwhelmingly, first-hand account of this period of persecution. And as I tried to understand why these people were so willing to die and give up everything for their faith, John Nisbet and his family, his father, actually, their family was thrown out of their home. Daughter and died in a barn in the middle of winter because nobody would ever intercommune. Nobody could help them. Okay, so it was a very severe persecution during this time. But there were the sermons. When I found the answer in the sermons of John Neve, their minister, and he was banished actually early in this 1662 kind of period of time. He was banished to Holland. And from Holland, he sent back a copy of 52 sermons on the covenant of grace that he had written during their time of presence. And in this book, I've kind of collapsed down a very abridged version of these 52 sermons. And to me, they're the best account of what is the covenant of grace that I've ever read. You go in the books, the covenant, you can get this and get that. You hardly hear John Neve. But if you want to know how the covenant was really preached, how it was really comprehended, what effect it had, the covenant of grace and that concept, you need to just, that's what overwhelmed me in this book. So John Neve was this minister in 52. We'll get into his sermons there in a little bit. But let me first go here and introduce, I've introduced it already, the topic of, notice how Neve defines a covenant, an agreement between parties by promises and engagement on certain conditions and articles. That's almost a very stipulation-oriented kind of conditional aspect of it. And if you go to a modern seminary, particularly Reformed seminaries, there is a rebellion against that type of language. The word condition is avoided like the plague. Okay. But I defy you to read any work of any Westminster divine other than a few, okay, who were the independents of that day that didn't use that term abundantly and promiscuously, because there is something required of us. It's not that we earn salvation of it. It's not that we do it for learning our salvation. It's not the point. is that we're God's people, and by nature of being the people of God, this is what we are. This is how we were made. So in essence, there is a sense here. Now, I didn't hand it out to you, but let me read to you some of the modern definitions of a covenant here. Here they are. Okay. Augustine. A covenant is an agreement among persons. Okay. All right. He defines a testament not only as that which is not valid until the death of the testator, but all covenanters and an agreement are called to. So Augustine was very much wanted to emphasize that yes, we do speak of a testament and a covenant, but they are, in general, there's more in common than there's different. And then he used Laban as an example. Okay. A sovereignly administered testament does not negate the heir's responsibility and mutual agreement. That's where he's coming from. This stressing both, yes, this is sovereign. Yes, God is administering it. Yes, it's from eternity. Yes, it's eternal. Yes, it's unchangeable. Yes, it's only by divine grace, but God requires something of us, and there are some terms within it, and there was a great stress on those terms during the period of this era. Luther, however, when he read the Bible, Luther went in there and he took the Old Testament and said, now I'm exaggerating, but it's not by far. This is the Old Testament. This is about the law and conditions, and the New Testament, that's without conditions. It's totally by grace. But I would argue that if you look at the New Testament, how many times did they say if? You know, how many times are the things posed? If you repent, likewise, you know, the words are there that are written in a way that something's required of us. We require faith. Our catechism says that what's required for us to avoid the wrath of God is faith, repentance, and diligent means of the use of grace. So something is required of us. Okay, we don't conform to those things. We're probably not saved to start with. So, and it's back to this theory. It's very interesting. I appreciate Andrew's over the theology of God. I thought it was great. But I think the point I want to make here is that if you go back to our confession, and you say, what is a covenant? A covenant, if you go to chapter 7, verse 1, on the first page, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, they can never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath pleased to express by way of covenant. So what that's really saying, and maybe I'm taking it too liberally, is the only way to really truly comprehend God is not necessarily by a study of his properties, although that's valuable and insightful, and I'm not opposed to it. But you're going to get a lot more insight when you see how he works through covenant. He's a covenant-keeping God. Christ is the covenant, is equated to the covenant itself in Scripture. So to really understand the covenant and who God is, you need to understand the covenantal aspect of how this works out. And so I kind of got off track. Let me get back to my points. Augustine. Luther kind of divided the Bible into two covenants, an old covenant and a new covenant, and they were quite different, and you see a lot of that in the dispensational thought process today. Calvin stressed the unity of the Old and New Testament. You know, and again, that's debated. Some people see Calvin as one way or the other, but I think if you read Calvin, you'll see both an emphasis on conditions and things required, as well as the sovereignty and the fact that it's totally done by God. Both are true. And a good book to read is Lilbach's The Binding of God. If you have any questions on this, it kind of goes through Calvin's works and shows that this idea of conditions and what's required of God, that these are really not mutually exclusive. They fall together very well. If you go back to the early reformers, there's a guy named Perkins who wrote the general, Golden Chain of Our Salvation. And he wrote that he defined a covenant as God's contract with man concerning the obtaining of life eternal upon certain conditions. They didn't hesitate to say, hey, so, you know, there are conditions here. Rollock, who was his equivalent, Perkins was sort of the great reformer in the second wave in England. It sort of led that off. Well, Rollock was the guy, his equivalent in Scotland. He defined a covenant as a promise under some certain conditions. Okay, and Neve, I've read his definition. has very much that same language in it. That was the common language of the day in describing a covenant. And so we then go into today. If you were reading modern textbooks, and very good books, I have nothing against them, but like O. Palmer Robertson's, book, Seal with an Oath. He defines a covenant as a bond in blood sovereignly administered. That's it. No mention of conditions, even though they're certainly there and implied. But the emphasis is totally on God's sovereign grace and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, hey, wait a minute. Is there anything more important than that? Is that not the vital? Yeah, absolutely, that's the vital interest. So I have no objection to that being a vital interest. But that isn't the whole story, is what I'm trying to say. And you'll see others. Williamson, Seal with an Oath, another book, kind of has the same thing. Ian Murray had a very similar kind of refocusing of the covenant. You know, and the essence of a covenant, according to Murray, was made between more of a modern author, although a century ago almost, made between men. The essence of a covenant is not stipulations or conditions, and I don't have any argument. What he says isn't untrue, but the promise of unreserved fidelity and a whole soul commitment, okay? And he argues that the same is true of all the divine covenants through there. So the point I'm getting at is there has been a shift in emphasis in Reformed theology from what I'll call the Puritan era emphasis on, hey, there's something required of you, to, hey, God's doing it all, which is fine, okay? Both are true, okay? I'm not here saying one's right and one's wrong. My point is I just want to recognize that trend. And where did that trend come from? Well, in my opinion, it came largely, and this is an opinion here, it came largely from the influence of Dutch theology. If you read William Oosterbrakel, who was more contemporary with the English Puritans, you won't find much different from what the English Puritans are saying. But come back from Coecius and on forward in Dutch theology, there's more and more an emphasis on, the focus is on God. And that's good. Why focus on man? We're worthless. Okay, all right, that's not my point. But the point I'm getting at is our comprehension of theology has to pass through that barrier. And unless both of us are in that equation, we're just talking about something that means nothing to us. You've got to show, how does it relate to us? What's the application? So to me, I think that I'm just trying to bring to light the background in the Puritan era. If you want to think of this as just historical, if you don't believe anything I'm saying, that's okay. All right, I'm just saying this is the background of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it is embodied there. If you read our Confession and Catechism, one of our catechisms mentions, basically the condition of faith. All right, and if you go to our confession right now on the first page I've given you, you'll see I've written it all out here for you, not a word left out. All right, the first statement is what I just read earlier about the importance of the covenant and understanding who God is. There's the first covenant of man, a covenant of works, when he promised Adam and his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. This covenant of works idea, even though it's in our confession, you'll find very little mention of it up until around the late 1500s, when it became really well established and promulgated. From then on out, it's in every Reformed doctrine. And with that, there is a general trend. When you read Calvin's great. Calvin's really the lodestar. I mean, nothing Calvin said was wrong, all right? That's not my point. But I'm saying there was a Reformation that continued after him as he brought up these errors, because where is Reformation? It takes place with errors. Calvin was before Arminianism and Antinomianism, as we know them today, all right, and Socinianism. Now, he had the similar kind of things of his day, but as these errors occurred, Arminianism, as they became more prominent, it drives us towards a more expression of the sovereignty of God. So in my opinion, the two influences were Dutch theology, but behind that were the Dutch were very much into this. Remember where the canons of Dort were set, but were very much into trying to defend the Reformed faith, which is great and good, and I'm all for it. Sometimes they probably wanted to overstress the sovereignty of God to the point of, well, we can't talk about man's side so much. And as a result of that, it's not there. And the point I'm trying to get to is I think that leads us to a poverty of Scripture. Because when we read Scripture itself, it talks about both and to stress one and not the other. Not that one is, the one we're stressing is infinitely more important. I'm not arguing that, okay? I'm an engineer. Okay, I've heard that argument all my life. Okay, you know, well, you're worried about all these little details. Well, wait a minute, guys. These little details make the machine work. Okay, so yes, even though these details are not as important, they're details that are important. What matters to us, what matters to you and me, we're going to be in the grave and we're going to rot in a few years. Okay, but on the other side, our soul is going to live forever. So it does matter to us in our eternal existence which way we go here. So there is an importance. Okay. And if you follow this through, you get section 3, man by his fall, having been made incapable of life by the covenant, the Lord was pleased to make him a second covenant called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offered to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they be saved, requiring of them faith in Christ that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those obtained unto his life to make them willing and able to believe. Now, he's promised. The condition is faith, but he's promised to provide it. So we're not talking about a faith that comes out of someone's imagination or what someone desires or their own will. We're talking about a faith that's been planted by the Holy Spirit, by God. It's sovereignly ordained. It's sovereignly brought about. And so I'm not talking about anything else other than that. But that nevertheless is an important point that we need to keep in mind. That God has grounded us in this world, and in this world there's a point in time when you come to believe, and that point in time makes a difference in your life, unless you have had that from the very beginning of your childhood on forward. Fourth point, the covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture in the name of testament, in reference to the death of Christ, the testator, and the everlasting inheritance, with all things belonging to it, and therein bequeathed. So when we speak of the Old and New Testament, there's a reason we don't call it. We don't say the Old Covenant and the New Testament, do we? What do we say? The Old Testament and the New Testament. That's because this idea of the sovereignty of God's in both, okay? And what I mean, let me talk about some of these ideas, the words here for covenant. There is the Hebrew word, berith. There's the Greek word, theaphike. Okay, and that's really a sort of an agreement between two, or sort of a mutual agreement is the idea there. But in the Hebrew Bible, whatever that word is translated into Septuagint to Greek, the word diatheke is used in its place. So the word means both a covenant and it also means a testament. And actually, if you read the New Testament in almost any translation, sometimes they'll use the word covenant, and sometimes they would use the word testament, but underneath both of them is the same word, diatheke. All right. Now they didn't use sunike. It didn't use an agreement between many, or a more common agreement. It was a diatheke. It was more of a personal, relational agreement. Now in Latin, you have the word pactum, which is an agreement. That's more of an agreement between men. You have a fotis, which is more of a spiritual agreement or covenant. And you have a testimonium, okay, which is really the same thing as a testimony or a will. Now, the idea of the testimony or the will is, yes, it is. It is. How do we get saved? We get saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's through his will we're heirs. Okay, that's the idea in essence. And it's very true that he is the testator. He is the one who came and died, and he left us this inheritance, and it's paid for by his blood. All very important ideas. But these various words are used to describe this idea throughout Scripture. And if you look at Calvin's use of these words, as Calvin translated it himself into Latin, okay, he used these words fairly frequently and abundantly and promiscuously. And you can look at various sources and get how frequently used those words. But you'll see all are being used there and for different things. He was trying to be a little more precise in terms of what these things are and agreements. Okay. So you have a covenant group. What it says is, how many, other than the covenant of works, which expired with Adam, but still has some implications today, how many covenants are there in this book? If you were a dispensationalist, you'd say probably 7 or 9 or 11. I kept track of the latest count there. But what dispensationalists do is they take each one of these revelations by Noah and Abraham and David, and they make that a separate dispensation, a separate covenant. It has its own rules. And, you know, and then these rules just changed. All of a sudden, Jesus Christ said, okay, here's a parenthesis. We're going to wait for 1,000 years for the next one. And I have no idea where they get all this from. Not my job to defend it. But it's a very fragmented view toward Scripture. What we believe that there is one covenant of grace. That Adam was promised the seed. We'll look at that passage at a given time here. And that began the covenant of grace. And then that covenant of grace, it unfolded through Scripture, through Adam. Okay, and then there's a period in chapter 4 and 5 of Genesis, and you look at there, and you talk about two lines. One line, what were they known by? They were just known by the fact that they worshiped God, that they feared God. The other line, what were they? They were the great leaders, they were the great builders of this, that, and the other, etc. So, yeah, okay, so there's always been this distinction between men. Some were in and some were out. You know, and then you have Noah, okay. And then you have Abraham, and then you have David, okay. And then you have the New Covenant, which is variously called. Some call it the Covenant of Israel, etc. But it's essentially, some call it the Prophets. All right, it's really a foretelling of trying to. It's really a vision, and really sometimes these visions are clearer than a reality of what the real covenant is all about. And I'll get to that in a minute. But what I would argue is, I didn't draw these right. Is that God? I'm going to redraw it down here: Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, New Covenant, etc. I'm skipping some things here, and I'm just going to New Testament and the Old Testament. Then you've got the New Testament here. That what I see these as being is they essentially are sort of a revelation of God that comes to a point, and it comes to a point, comes to a point. It doesn't stop. It really continues. These things don't really, the application of this continues. But there's a deeper revelation of this, and it goes to the next. But the oldest, so you have these same lines going over. You have the same story being told over and over again. The way that really tells you how God works in history. God works. If we were evolutionary, we call it punctuated equilibrium. God works by doing some radical change of grace, and then he lets man kind of see the consequences of their own sin, and he comes back later and later. And so, and essentially, you have all this passage through Christ. You have the New Testament. And I believe in Revelation you have a continued progress of that into the future. Which is really the same pattern of how God works. God works in that pattern. And so this is the covenant of grace. It's not just, all these other covenants are still valid. None of them are not invalid. They're not invalid. There may be aspects of it which become non-meaningful anymore. Okay. By Christ. Because Christ replaced the... Some of these were types of Christ, in which case they no longer have validity, but they served a purpose of pointing to Christ. And in the Old Testament, but the saints were saved by faith. And in the New Testament, saints are saved by faith. And this was faith towards the seed, towards the promised Christ. This is faith in the reality of Christ today. So that's the covenant in a nutshell. It is one covenant of grace. However, in section 5, it's administered differently in the time of the law and the time of the gospel. The law was administered by promises, prophecy, sacrifices, circumcision, paschal lamb, and other types of ordinances delivered to his people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for a time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sin and eternal salvation, and it is called the Old Testament. And then the last section is, under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited. In other words, it's a change. Christ, the thing that they'd hoped for, the thing that was the seed or the promise that was hoped for in the Old Testament became a reality, then the ordinances of which the covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and baptism of the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number, and ministered with much more simplicity and less outright glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same in various different states. So anyway, one of the points you want to learn, one covenant of grace. Other than the covenant of works, which was here, and we'll get to that in a little bit, given time, but the rest of the scripture is about one covenant of works. Any questions on what I've covered so far?
I'm feeling much like a deer with, I mean, the headlights.
Okay. Going too fast or too slow or what?
No, it's just a lot to take in.
It is a lot to take in. Okay, it is a lot to take in. I've left you this because we're going to come back to these definitions, okay? Just consider this an introductory overview. How's that? Can you humor me there?
Okay.
I'm trying to cover a lot of material.
I'll give that to you.
All right. In a short period of time, I'm trying to cover it. But the main points, let me get back to the main points. See the things that are underlined here. Covenants are important. If it weren't for covenants, we wouldn't really understand God. God uses the covenant as a way of teaching us who he is. Okay. He condescends by the means of a covenant. Yes.
Okay. Can we say that we have the covenant of works and the covenant of grace?
Yeah.
Within that covenant, we have covenant with God between Abraham and his seed,
yes,
Noah,
yes,
and his,
yep,
seed,
yep, yep,
et cetera.
Yeah, sure. Okay. Absolutely. But yes, we can. But they are collectively one covenant of grace.
Exactly.
Okay. I agree. Yes, yes.
And now you have a parentheses, and then you have parentheses within parentheses.
Yes, that's right. There are one. Yes. This both are equally true and need to be defended with your life. They're covenants. They were real to those people at the time. They had stipulations and agreements and ordinances and signs, which meant life or death to them.
Right.
They were covenants of that day and time.
The future.
Right. There is one covenant which was signified by all of those things, which is carried forward in the elements and the pointing of those things, which is the one covenant of grace.
Okay.
That's an important concept, and really, you won't get a common agreement among modern Christians about that point.
You can't get an agreement about anything.
You can, okay. Lutherans, as I said before, follow more or less Calvin's more breaking the Old Testament into the old covenant kind of idea, and the new, even though they see the presence of Abraham and they point towards these gracious promises. And their tendency is when they see something gracious, they do point to the covenant of grace. I mean, okay, and that's good. But they bring along this baggage of works for salvation, in essence, through it in the idea in the Old Testament. But
like you're saying, we have a culpability.
Yes.
Within the covenant of grace,
yes,
we have culpability.
Yes, we do. By the revelation that's available to us during that period of time in that era. Okay. But we also have culpability in my mind to see how God works. Okay, to see how God works by making radical changes, okay, and which are beyond comprehension, which no man could even imagine them to happen, like getting the people out of Egypt. Like bringing Christ and resurrecting him from the dead. I mean, these things are incomprehensible and inimaginable by our order, but God works in those things. And those things change the dynamic and move from one transition to the other.
But as we see God working those incomprehensible acts,
yeah,
we come to the point where we anticipate that from God.
Yes, we do. We should pray for that from God.
Yeah.
We should not be satisfied that, in my mind, and again, this is my theology, we should not be satisfied that we're almost an atheist state now. Okay, we should not be satisfied with that. We should pray that God correct our state, in my mind. Okay, I see this as what we should be praying for. We should not be satisfied. We should not be praying for the poor condition of the church. We should pray for a glorious church. We should not be satisfied with our numbers here or our spiritual. We should pray for greater abundance, okay?
And work for it.
And work for it, amen. Okay, believe in it, work for it. Apply it because we do it because we know this God can do these miracles. He can bring about these changes that are beyond anything people comprehend. He's done it in the past. And there is a question of whether he's promised to do it in the future. We can maybe leave that off to debate. I believe that God's working, the way God works hasn't changed. Okay, God still works by miracles. Okay, God still brings about things in miraculous ways.
If he didn't, he's not God.
No, I don't think he is. I think he's right. Okay. So, but again, I don't want to get lost into that debate on here, but I'm just giving my own personal view is that this thing applies into the future as well. That's my own personal view. Now, we can argue exactly how it applies, and we can say what these events mean. To me, I think it's important that we recognize that they all flow from Jesus Christ right here. That's the pivot point. It's not the pivot between two different covenants. It's a pivot to the covenant that our current dispensation is based on. It's the very thing that the old covenant looked towards.
It's the fulfillment of the covenant.
It's the fulfillment of the covenant and the very foundation of our covenant. We don't want to put anything else here as a central focus of prophecy, like, I don't want to pick an argument, like the temple, for example. Yes, the temple is important, but Jesus Christ is the real object. His coming, both then and in the future, are the real object of prophecy. That's what it's really about in my mind.
The temple was a type of Christ.
Yes, a type of Christ. All right. Now, you know, some of the dispensationalists will see this temple has to come in the future, taking it literal. But I tell you what, if you get bogged down in literal and all of these things, you're gonna die a literal death, okay, of the prophecy. It's meant to draw us up to see the fact that this is pointing to Christ and to see that it's pointing to his return. If we look at all of these literal things and get any other message out of that, we're getting lost in the weeds. Okay, the second point is that man, when Adam fell, he was totally incapable of saving himself, and God brought about a covenant of grace whereby he enabled through forward-looking to Christ and faith in Christ that men be saved. Okay, there is a covenant of grace frequently mentioned. It's named, it's also a testament. Spoken of as covenant and a testament, both have meaning and validity. The testament refers to the fact that someone died and they left a will, and that will has stipulations perhaps for its heirs, but nevertheless, there is a relationship. The tester for those relationships to take place, they apply to living people, okay, from that perspective. So there's a sense in which the testament isn't something that's dead and in the past. It has an ongoing reality. The covenant was differently administered. As you pointed out, Keith, there's a different, it's almost like a husk. There's almost like a seed within a shell. And the seed unfolds. You know, and each time the seed becomes clearer and clearer and clearer, you see this Christ. And the husk is, yes, some of the husk is there. Nevertheless, the husk serves a useful purpose in fertilizing and growing the seed to get it to the next step. And then there's one covenant of grace. Those are the main points. I mean, I've said a lot, but those are really only about 5 points I'm trying to make here. All right? And we need to understand things by covenant. That God, were it not by the covenant, we wouldn't be saved. He saved Adam and his posterity. Not all men, but those who believe. And again, those who believe, that belief is sovereignly brought about by the Holy Spirit in their life. It's God's work within them. It's spoken of as both a covenant and a testament. And it's differently administered, yet it's one covenant. That's the main point, so I'm going to get across there from what we're saying here. And the rest of this is getting into what does the covenant mean? And all I'm saying is there has been a radical shift in Reformed theology on what is the covenant and how does it mean. And I take that by reading the contemporary books that are out here today. You won't get the full-hearted, full-throated endorsement of the fact that something is required of us. Many Reformers askew from that. And to me, I think that to several things. Opposite, you know, it's a reaction against Arminianism. Okay, we're reacting against that. Okay, we don't want to be like that. It's a reaction against dispensationalism in a way, too. It's a reaction against, it's really an influence of Dutch theology as they got into this and they were sort of frozen. That's the difference between the Dutch and English theology. Dutch theology was kind of frozen in this, you know, sin of the dark. They were the ones that took the onslaught of the Arminian controversy. They were particularly attuned to the Arminian error. It drove them to react against it, to force, you know. Whereas the Puritans, what were their errors? There were Arminians there, but there were more antinomians, and later on there were more Socinians, more Unitarians later on as time went on. Yes, there were Arminians, but again, they're the if you think about it, the Westminster Confession was developed in a time of maximum development of the ideas of Arminianism, antinomianism, And although Socinianism hasn't fully developed, it was there in a growing form. And Socinianism is more of a belief in man's will and power rather than in God, the essence of it, to draw it down to the simplest form. Okay. Let's move on here. Okay. Let's talk about a covenant. Before we get going here, before I introduce the book, let me go back to, let's look at Genesis. Let's go back and try to get grounded in Scripture before we get to Neve. Maybe we won't get to Neve today. We're going to have to save it for next week. But let's get to Scripture, and let's look at the covenant in the Old Testament, the first one with Adam. And I'm not going to read it all because I don't have time. But let me read some important parts. In chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over things creeping, and things that creep on earth." Okay. So there was the idea here, I think two ideas here. One of them is the idea of a kingdom. Okay, there is a kingdom of God, which is this world. Okay. There's a kingdom of God, which is the visible church, and then there's the invisible church to which the covenant really applies. But this kingdom of God, there's a kingdom that God, the world, we're his people, we're made in God's image. Man is made in God's image. There's a kingdom of this world that's there, all right? Made in God's image. There's a kingdom idea there. There's a, call it a mission kingdom, I call it a kingdom. I'll tell you why in a minute. Okay, so within that covenant, it's the context. We need a context. We don't exist in a vacuum. We need people. We need structure. We need jobs. We need lives. We need an overall nation. We need defense. That's a kingdom. A kingdom is a structure that allows life. All right? Okay. God created man in his own image. Now, in Scripture, if you go to Colossians and Ephesians, you'll see four words that describe Adam's original righteousness. Holiness. Righteousness. And knowledge. Okay. Now, these words are important because when Adam fell, parts of these were lost and irreparably damaged. And when we are saved, if you read our definition of effectual calling in our catechism, when we're saved, three things happen by the Holy Spirit in the effectual calling. One of them is we are enlightened in the knowledge of Christ. Okay. That knowledge of Christ, who Christ is, what he came, really comprehending that he died for us, that he, who Christ is, what a great work he did, not just a real sincere knowledge of it. John 3:17, I think it is, or 17, John 17:3, help me out, I'm getting confused here, I forgot which one goes which. It basically equates life with this knowledge. Basically, this really can be think of in another way. This is life itself. Life itself is this knowledge of God, this, whoever this is really from. Keep it wrong here. Maybe somebody look it up while I'm thinking. It's either 17:3 or 17:3. Okay. That, and you read that, and let's read. If somebody got that open, can you read it for us?
And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Okay. So let me just simplify this. This is really replaced by the Holy Spirit working in knowledge, working within our hearts, a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that is itself life. Knowing Jesus Christ and abiding in Jesus Christ, that's life. That is what life is about. That's the means by which we live. The very breath of our soul. Okay, righteousness is righteousness. Okay. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do in effectual calling? He convinces us of our sin, which is our lack of righteousness, our need for righteousness. We know we need righteousness. Men will make up their own righteousness if they don't have any. That's the way they're made. They got to have righteousness. It's important as breath. But the Holy Spirit, what he does is he convinces us of our sin. Okay? But there's righteousness required of us. Now, we can't have perfect righteousness in life. There's an imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ by his death. So you have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is underlying this. You have
the righteousness, you, which is you have the possibility of his blood being paid with an imputed righteousness because of his perfect obedience. So you have, so really think about the work of Christ. It's his death and resurrection. This one is his perfect obedience, perfect and passive obedience, passive and active obedience, okay, which is his righteousness that becomes ours. That doesn't mean that we don't have a righteousness of our own, but it's not the same. It's the same genre, perhaps, but it's quite different. It's not something that merits salvation, but it's required of us. Those are the stipulations and conditions. There's a holiness, okay? And we are required by convince our sins, enlighten our mind and knowledge, and persuade us, enable us to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So that's more in our will. That's more or less we're set apart. We willfully pull ourselves apart to be holy unto God. Okay, the Holy Spirit changes that in our life. It restores us some of that holiness, righteousness, and knowledge that was lost by Adam. Okay, and that holiness is important within the Old Testament. You see that. And it's really maybe the most visible form of it is worship. Okay, as we worship, okay, we are set apart in that way. Okay, now, excuse me for going to triangles. I have no way of doing it. Okay, we'll see more of them before this is over. But in my mind, if you look at a covenant, there are promises, there are stipulations, and there is a preface, there is a witnesses, there is basically a dot oaths, there are four, all right? There are also the structure behind these things, some of the oaths are promises. But these are the things that make up a covenant. Life is the promise, okay? Righteousness is the promise. We're promised righteousness, but what we're required to do the things of righteousness. Okay, we're promised a kingdom. Okay, and that kingdom in the covenant is very different, described in different ways. The kingdom for Noah was different than the kingdom for Abraham was different than, but they all are one part of an invisible kingdom of Christ, which is becoming more and more set in that way. So we kind of get this set. Let me kind of. Let me finish. Let's finish going through Adam here. Okay. And then he said in verse 28, "Be blessed." He blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea." So he's commanded to have dominion. He's commanded to be a king of that kingdom that God has given. And God said, "See, I have given you every herb," and this kingdom isn't just animals, it's plants, everything that God's given us, etc. And God saw all this, and it was good. And then in verse 3, I'll make it very short here, "Then God blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it, because he rested from all his works which God had created." There is a requirement for the Sabbath. Now, where does the Sabbath fit in here? To me, the Sabbath fits in kind of here. Okay? It's a worship. It's part of the king. Part of what we do as the kingdom of God. It's part of our worship. It's when we come together as a people of God and reflect back to him that sense of worship, of our will. And again, as I mentioned before, you weren't in this. This is more associated with understanding. This is will and this is affection. But this is where worship falls. So Adam had these things. Now, over here it goes further. In verse 15, "Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." The actual Hebrew word there is serve and keep it. So Adam was given the job to serve and to keep. And what we're going to do in tomorrow, or one of the Sundays coming up here, serve, keep. Let me do it this way. I'm reversing. Keep, serve. And if you go to the chapter Exodus 19, here, keep, obey, or do, however you want to look at it. And there are different words. As we go through these covenants, we'll look at different words that are used to describe what our requirements are. Now, these requirements are not the basis for our life. Notice what the requirements, I'll come back to that. Remind me to come back to that. Very important. They're what we are made to be. Adam was made to keep and serve the garden. We're made to hear and keep and do. That's the new man in Christ made us to do those things. We would be defying our existence and purpose if we didn't do those things. But they're not the means by which we obtain life. That doesn't mean they're not necessary. They are. They're necessary as breath. But they're not the things that we, by none of our merit, can we earn salvation. But they're still necessary. And what we're going to do is we're going to go through each of these covenants. We're going to look at these words and how they change and how they come together. But essentially, they still have the same idea. We need to hear. We need to keep something that's given to us. If we're keeping something that's already given to us. We've got a new heart. God's given us a new heart. We need to keep it. He's given us a kingdom. We need to keep it. And we need to do, or we need to serve. No different for Adam or anybody else. But just because we're required to do these things doesn't mean that Adam wasn't promised life upon those things. What was Adam promised life for? And then he says, but God commanded the man, saying in verse 16, of every tree of the garden you shall eat freely, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall eat of it, and you shall surely die. Okay. Here is the promise over here. Let's call it positive law. That's the real basis of life and death. And what is the real essence of that? Adam was perfect, right? Why did he need to be told that? Because it's positive law. Adam needed to understand he was in a relationship with God, and that God was God and Adam was Adam. Okay? That's the gist of it. And that's the reason for that commandment, is it's a relation. Let me go a step further, and I'm running out of time here. But this is more representative over here. I'll get to that. This is more relational. Adam needed a representative to save himself. He needed relations, and he needed righteousness. Well, he still needs all of those things. And we'll get into that as this covenant idea unfolds. And keep, I know I'm going through it a blinding frenzy here, but let me try to get to my point. The point is that there were things that were commanded of Adam. Not all of them were necessary. You know, would God have killed him if he didn't serve and keep God? Maybe he did, maybe he wouldn't. We're not told that one way or the other. But we know that this eating of the tree of good and evil was really a matter of life and death to Adam. That was the real basis of his. And really the purpose of that is it's a law that you can't discern from your own conscience. You have to get it from the knowledge of God and from the Word of God. And that adherence to the Word and adherence to God is really the very foundation of the life of Adam. And that was the very foundation of the life from here on. We'll get into how that manifests itself in faith, but I think you'll see that working itself out as we go. So, and then you have, when Adam fell, you go to verse chapter 3, verse 15. There's a promise of the covenant of grace, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and their seed, and you shall bruise your head, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's a promise to come to seed. So in summary, my points are very simple. Don't get lost in any of this stuff. That there is one covenant of grace that's is administered differently in the Scripture. In that covenant, there are stipulations, things required of us. There are promises that God makes, and there's a kingdom that we'll get into.
My homework assignment for you is to read chapter 7, 9, and 12 of Daniel, and find the three places that the word everlasting is used. Okay. Everlasting, there's an everlasting kingdom, there's an everlasting righteousness, and there's an everlasting life. Okay. Life, kingdom, righteousness. I argue that what Daniel's doing is he's summarizing all of prophecy. He is summarizing, in essence, the core principle behind which these things fall. He's pointing to Christ. All of these things are Jesus Christ. And the second point I want to get to you, maybe my 15th point, I lost track of them, but that we need to not be so warped about not seeing the difference between things God's asked us to do and doing those things earning our salvation. They're two entirely different things. We're made to serve. We're made to hear. We're made to keep. Okay? We keep what God's given us. We hear what God's told us. Why do we have to hear what God told us? Remember Adam? Don't we need to hear what God tells us? We need to know who He is. That's the real connection. That's the real point of contact. And we need to serve. Okay? And those things come together. And by serving, we need to keep righteousness there. So again, I'm kind of simplifying some ideas here, but I'm really trying to ground it in Scripture. And if you don't believe me, go to Daniel and read 7, 9, and 12. And you'll see in my mind, you'll see in Daniel as he talks about, I'm running out of time, okay, I got to settle. Let me, we'll pick it up next week. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we pray for a better understanding of your word. Help us to see the broad sweep of Scripture. Help us to see that you yourself provide that eternal life by your death and resurrection. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us understand the necessity of your everlasting kingdom, but brought about by your ascension, where you are with God forever and where you'll bring us someday in the future. Lord, help us to understand the necessity for our righteousness. But it's by imputed righteousness of Christ, but there's a sense in which we need to be right in the way we were made, in a different sense, but nevertheless true and valid. Lord, and these things you teach us to do, because, Lord, the passive and active obedience of Jesus Christ, all these things are bought by Christ, the life, the eternal life, the righteousness, the kingdom. Lord, help us to see these things together as your covenant. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.